Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. It can be found on page 81 in your pew Bibles. Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining, and Moses would put the veil on his face again, until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading, you've already heard it once with the children. We'll hear it again from Luke chapter 9. And you can follow along on page 69 in the New Testament of your pew Bibles. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes suddenly became dazzling white. They saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, since they had stayed awake. They saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And just as they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, the chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me in singing our next hymn, number 504, weeks ago, that talked about how most people in church get their theology not from reading the Bible or from sermons, but from the songs they sing. And so I think it's good to sing a song about communion every once in a while and remind ourselves of why we do things and what the things we do mean. So if you hear that stuck in your head, that's a good thing that was intentional. Some of you know that my wife, Haley, one of her three part-time jobs is as a consultant for Ministry Architects, which is a firm that helps churches think strategically about their ministry and do some forward future planning. The interview process for this company is fairly involved, and I was interested to hear some of the questions they asked her to try and suss out what would make someone a good consultant. And one was about how you would handle an unexpected crisis. Imagine you're taking your youth group on a mission trip to rural Kentucky, and in the middle of the mountains, your bus breaks down. What do you do? And the line of thinking behind this question is that some people thrive in a crisis situation. They look for opportunities, and others quickly become overwhelmed and unable to function. I was reminded of this question in the interview she took part in earlier this week when I read a news story about a passenger train in Oregon, which was stuck in the snow-covered mountains for 36 hours. Now, the rail line was hit by heavy snowfall and several fallen trees. It sounds like it could be New Vernon very easily. But the area where the train stopped was so remote there was no direct road access, and the nearest village had no electricity. And so the decision was made to keep these passengers on board the train, which did have electricity and had food. There were the usual complaints on Facebook and Twitter demanding compensation and talking about how miserable it was. But what really stood out to me were actually the stories of people coming together to support each other on this train and make the best they could out of a bad situation. A mom brigade was formed to look after and entertain all of the children on this train. Younger passengers were helping older ones reach out to their families and let them know they were okay on the train. And it appears to me that in at least some very small way, this group of 200 strangers became a community for that 36 hours. They were a community that came together to face a crisis head on. Now, like that train in Oregon, the disciples and Jesus find themselves in the mountains this morning. And like those 200 passengers, these disciples find themselves faced with something unexpected, and they're not sure how to respond. Last week, we talked a bit about mountains, and I'm not going to revisit that quiz, which you all failed, but we know that throughout the Bible, mountains are places where people have significant encounters with God. Mountains are places where conflicts are resolved. They're places where people's call is renewed and affirmed, and where doubt is cast aside. When Moses comes down from the mountain, Mariotta read that from Exodus for us this morning, his face is literally glowing because his encounter with God has been so powerful. And it terrifies everyone who sees him. They're afraid to come near Moses unless he's wearing a veil to hide his face. And we see the same thing repeated in Luke's gospel this morning. Luke is drawing on this same imagery in the story of the Transfiguration. We're told that while Jesus was on the mountain, his appearance changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And a few verses later, just like Aaron and the Israelites, the disciples begin to process what they're seeing as they go into this cloud, and they become terrified. Now, Luke uses the theme of a journey to organize his gospel, and we've talked before about how the details are important for Luke. The first half of Jesus' ministry takes place in the north of Israel, around Galilee and Nazareth, where Jesus was born. The second half is a slow and steady journey south that culminates with Jesus' death in Jerusalem. And the story we read this morning is exactly halfway between those two parts. This is the turning point for Jesus' ministry. It's here on this mountaintop that Jesus looks back at where he's been, literally. His identity as the Son of God is reaffirmed, and he commits to continue his ministry heading towards Jerusalem, despite knowing that doing so will lead to his eventual death. In this way, we see it as a major turning point, not just for Jesus, but for the disciples as well, because this is going to be in the background of everything they do. They'll always know that in some big or small way, the shadow of death is following them. Jesus' journey is not an easy one, and everyone is painfully aware of the danger that lies ahead. Just prior to this morning's story, if you go into your Bible and look at the verses right before the Transfiguration, Jesus literally tells his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, and by the scribes. He will be killed and on the third day raised to new life." Now, this Wednesday, here in church, we're going to have our own mountaintop moment. On Ash Wednesday, we turn our attention away from Christmas and Epiphany and towards St. Patrick's Day and Easter. I think it's unusual that in our modern Western culture, we have a day set aside to reflect on our mortality and the fact that we're going to die. But this is what we do every year here in church. It's the central component of our Ash Wednesday service. You'll come forward, I will put a cross of ash on your forehead and say, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We spend a lot of time and money in our culture trying to avoid or put off death, from exercise classes to anti-aging serums, even to Sudoku memory games. We have an entire economy in America based on the idea that if you do everything right, maybe, just maybe, you can live forever. And this, of course, is not the case. And I feel like lately our congregation is acutely aware of that. We all felt the loss of Wayne Bolton, our former interim minister. Last month, we said goodbye to Judy Ross, and we've all been holding the Mitchell family in our prayers as Dave was on hospice for the last 2 weeks and passed away this weekend. For many of us, death is no longer an abstract or distant idea, but something that we're thinking about and encountering much more than we're used to. And in these moments, we become much more aware of our own mortality. And for me, it's really poignant that Ash Wednesday pops up in the middle of all of this going on. There's a Lutheran pastor I admire called Nadia Bowles Weber, and she has this to say about the holiday. Here's the image I have of Ash Wednesday. If our lives were a long piece of fabric, with our baptism on one side and the words of our funeral on the other side, and we don't know the distance between these two, Ash Wednesday is a time when the fabric is pinched in the middle, and these two ends come together. And in that meeting, we're reminded of the promises of God, promises which outlast our piety, our efforts at self-improvement, promises which outlast our earthly bodies and the limits of time. Death is not the final word in our Ash Wednesday services. The ashes come with an equally powerful reminder that each of us belongs to God, a God who has promised to walk alongside us as we face death and to stand with us both on this side of eternity and beyond. There are a lot of theories about where the tradition of ashes began, and some say the ritual comes directly from those words in Genesis when God blows into the dust and creates life, breathing life into Moses. Others say that it's a symbol of mourning that has its origin in times when houses had a hearth fire in the center, and it required a lot of tending to make sure that the house didn't become completely covered in ash. If you've ever stayed in a cottage in Europe that has a coal-fired stove, you'll know exactly what I mean. You can get completely dark if you don't take care of it and keep the door shut. And the theory goes that in times of tragedy, when a funeral happened or another calamity, that people would be so preoccupied with that they wouldn't be able to tend the hearth fire, and they'd literally become ashen in appearance. And so everyone could tell something was going on in that house, because the people who lived there were covered in ashes. Eventually, the story goes, people began wearing ashes intentionally as a sign of mourning. Throughout the season of Lent, we're called to take stock of where we are on our journey of life, to look back at where God has been active in our lives, and to listen for where God is calling us to go in the future. And that path is not always going to be pleasant. It's not always going to be easy. We might, like those rail passengers in Oregon, find ourselves in a remote outpost, stuck and alone. We might, like the disciples, find ourselves fearful of what's next. But as we move forward, it's important to remember that we are part of a faith community. Each of us walks faithfully alongside many other people who are on this same path with us. Each week, as we've gone through Luke's gospel, we've revisited the same theme that the church is called to model a different way of living. Sometimes I feel like I could just say that, and that's my sermon. But being willing to acknowledge death, to talk about it, to share our fears, our questions, and our hopes for what it will be like is one tangible way we can model this different way of living. As we turn towards Lent, we return to the beginning of the end, and we acknowledge our own mortality. We return to the beginning of the end to remember the fragility of our intentions, and we pray for strength. We enter a time when our day-to-day focus shifts towards something much more enduring. We walk with Christ into the dust of the desert and begin again. And my prayer is that we might all have the eyes to see and the faith to follow. Amen.